Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word and for how it speaks to us today. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church, and eyes to see you clearly and how you shine brighter than anything else in this world. Speak through me, I pray, and may all of us be encouraged for the journey that lies ahead. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. For those of you who are visiting with us today, you may not know the emotional tone. You may be able to observe it by seeing the flowers up here on the platform. This has been a difficult season for this church. Not just this past week, but the past several months. We, a church of our size, have said farewell to 4 of our elderly saints in the past 6 months alone. We've had a few months since the first few funerals of this season, but we just had another one this past Thursday. This is a hard time for this congregation. We don't need to shy away from it. We don't need to sweep it under the rug. We don't need to pretend that it doesn't matter, because it does. This is where we are. This is what we're experiencing right now. And it's good for us to identify and name the emotions that we're feeling. It's important for us to be able to do that. Not just for our own sakes, but for the sakes of those who might be visiting with us, to help us all realize this is life, this is normal for us, this is real. We have said farewell to 4 of our saints in this church. Some of you have said farewell to other family members and friends who are not associated with this particular congregation. This has not been an easy season for us. I think it's amazing how Scripture speaks to our everyday situations. It is in the will of God, in the mind of God, that this word of His should speak clearly to where we are. And I find it amazing that even in a time like this, the word of God speaks into our situation so that we might find truth, so that we might know Him and know a path that leads forward from this position. This Sunday is no different from any other Sunday. The word of God speaks to where we are. This is not something that everyone in the world agrees to. You might know this. Mr. Vanderhoof, you said earlier that a lot of young people, as they graduate from high school and go off into college, tend to walk away from the faith today. That's very true. That has happened in more cases than we realize, because people think that the Bible just doesn't really say anything about life. It says something about fantasy or about dreams. No, it says something about life. That's why we gather. That's why we come to the table and share in the Lord's Supper every time we do it. And this is why we break the bread of life, which is the Word of God itself, every time we gather. It's because it says something to us, to where we are. Here's how I see this passage from Mark chapter 9 shedding light into our lives, as Connie read from 2 Corinthians. Here's what I see. Today's gospel message shows us that our God knows extreme highs and extreme lows, and that our God walks with us as we go through similar experiences in our own lives. For some of us, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, this story from Mark 9, may be very familiar. You may have heard it many, many times over, and it just seems very normal to you and very natural to hear the story read. For others of us, this might be a very strange kind of a story. You may not have heard it too many times. Or if you have heard it, you kind of wonder, what does that really mean? His clothes were whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I like the King James word, whiter than a fuller could make them. What's a fuller? We don't have fullers anymore. Anyone in the world could bleach these clothes. Jesus is transfigured, his face shines. What is this really all about? Whether this is a comfortable story for you, or something that is a little different sounding, a little strange sounding to your ear, I'd like you to hear this story as if it were for the first time. I'd like you to hear this story with fresh ears, see it with fresh eyes. Jesus has taken his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, with him up onto a high mountain where they're all alone. And here appear two very strange characters. I wonder how they recognized them. Moses and Elijah. These men had been gone for centuries. And yet they knew, Peter, James, and John realized, here's Moses, here's Elijah, these two great leaders from the Old Testament days. Moses, the giver of the law, the man who was called by God on a high mountain in the form of a burning bush. He encountered God saying, I want you to go down to Egypt where my people are enslaved, your people, our people. You go lead them out. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses appears on this mountain. And Elijah, one of the great prophets of God, a man who stood firm in his faith when the whole world was turning away from the Lord, the God of Israel. He was the one who stood up against evil King Ahab of Israel and his evil wife Jezebel. Remember, nobody names their kid Jezebel anymore. There's a reason for that. I can use that joke because they haven't heard it before. This is good.
New.
Oh, you have? A middle name? Oh. I'll ask you later who it was and how that turned out. Jezebel and Ahab. Elijah stands up against them. Not just them, but the whole prophets, the whole group of the prophets of Baal. 450 some, lots and lots of prophets of another god, a false god. And there's this contest, remember, where Elijah, the one, stands up against the 400 some odd, however many there were over here that are calling on Baal. Elijah calls on God. They have a contest to see whose God is real. Elijah wins. And the other prophets are all put away. And then Elijah all of a sudden becomes public enemy number one. He flees for his life because Ahab and Jezebel don't like what he's done. And he runs far, far away onto a mountaintop where he encounters God. Not in a burning bush like Moses had some centuries before, but in a still, small voice where God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I've still got work for you to do. Jesus encounters Moses and Elijah on a high mountain. That's pretty significant stuff. Jesus encounters God, not in the form of a burning bush, not in the form of a still small voice, but in his very being. He is transfigured. His clothes shine, his face shines, everything is changed about him. God reveals himself in Jesus. This is significant stuff. Jesus is not just another prophet, not just another leader. He is the fullness of God. In him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Mountaintop experiences. Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences with the Lord. So does Jesus. And each of these comes at a very crucial time in their lives. Moses, when he's about to lead the people out of slavery. Elijah, when he's all alone and feeling abandoned because he thinks he's the only one who's serving God. Jesus, because his life is about to turn in a different direction. See, up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been teaching, healing, performing miracles, going from place to place, mostly up in the north in Galilee, where it was from. But just now, halfway through Mark's gospel, Jesus has turned his attention toward Jerusalem, and he's telling his disciples now, just before this story, telling them for the first time, we've got to go to Jerusalem because I've got to go there to die. We've got to go to Jerusalem because I've got to make it there for the Passover, because that's when the crucifixion will happen. He said it to them. They didn't understand it. The Son of Man will be betrayed, will be rejected by all. He will be put to death, and 3 days later he will rise again. And they wondered what he meant. In that context, Jesus goes up onto the mountain, encounters Moses and Elijah, is transfigured, and is reassured that his walk is one that God is walking alongside with him. This is a time of clarity in the life of Jesus. This transfiguration shows that things are coming into focus for him. God appears, not in the bush, not in the still small voice, but in a cloud, and in a loud, I imagine, booming voice. James Earl Jones has to be the one to say it. This is my son, right? I mean, it's got to be his voice. My voice doesn't go low enough. You heard me trying to sing bass a second ago. That didn't work too well. This is my son, whom I love. That brings back memories in the minds of people who know the Old Testament scriptures. This is my son, whom I love. God had said to Abraham, the father of us all, the father of the people of God, take your son, your only son, whom you love. He said it. Isaac. And sacrifice him on a mountain. You know the story. They did that, or almost. Abraham took his son Isaac up onto the mountain, and he was about to kill his own son. Don't know why, God, you wanted to make a nation out of me, and here's my kid. Well, okay. He's about to sacrifice his son to the God that had called him and given him these promises. And God says, stop, just before Isaac is killed, just before the knife goes into him. You've set the stage. You've given the image correctly. You've shown what's going to happen. Jesus, see, is God's Isaac. Jesus is God's Isaac. He is the son, the only son whom God loves, and he's going to go through with it this time. He's going to sacrifice his own son. That's the story. That's the grand story of the whole of Scripture, that God gives his son for our sakes. There are two things in this story of the Transfiguration that are unspoken. And I think they're very instructive for us where we stand today. Two things in this story go unspoken. The first is the whole story of the Transfiguration itself. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Hey, let's build some tents for you all. This is pretty great stuff. They were pretty scared. I don't know what I would have said if I had seen that. But then the whole scene dissolves, evaporates, and they're left alone with Jesus. And he says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? Not to tell what you had just seen? I mean, we tell each other what we did yesterday all the time. So, Peter, what'd you do with Jesus up on the mountain? I promised I wouldn't tell. I mean, how can you do that? That's what they had to do. And they did it. Scripture says they kept their mouths shut and didn't say anything about it until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. What a secret to keep. This mountaintop experience. The high, the spiritual high that Jesus knew with his disciples had to be kept quiet. That's the first thing that goes unspoken. The second is something I think is almost more powerful, more beautiful, and it's hard for me to try to explain. I hope I can explain what I see here well for you. The disciples have asked Jesus, so tell us, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Okay, kind of a weird question. Why does Elijah have to come first? They've just seen Elijah, remember, on this mountain. Elijah, the prophet of God, who never died, by the way. Remember Elijah, how he ended? He went up to heaven in a chariot of fire? Da 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 da. Chariot of... No. That was new for everybody. Never mind. He never died. Why did the scriptures say, why did the prophets say that Elijah must come first? What are they talking about? They're talking about later Old Testament prophets who look back on Elijah and say, this guy, remember, he never died. He's going to come back and then the day of the Lord will come. The close of the whole Old Testament, the final words of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, give this prophecy. You could look it up sometime. It's the very last couple of verses of the whole Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Elijah will come, and then the great and terrible day of the Lord will come. This God that we serve, who is just and good and righteous and worthy of all praise, will come. The day of the Lord will come when he will judge and make all things right. Elijah the prophet had been foretold to return before the day of the Lord. So the people who are waiting for God to bring about final justice and victory and consolation for his people are looking for Elijah to return. And the disciples say, look, there's Elijah. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must return first? It's a fair question to ask. Jesus says to them in response about Elijah, you're right. Elijah does come, and he restores all things. But then part B, Jesus goes down a different track, a different train of thought. He asks his disciples a question. Why do the prophets say that the Son of Man must be rejected, must be scorned, must suffer much? Then he goes back to column A about Elijah and says, I tell you, they've done everything they wanted to do to Elijah. Just as it was written about him. And what is unspoken is the conclusion to this column B. What about the Son of Man? That question goes unanswered. You see, Elijah, the prophet, column A, the stuff about the return of Elijah and the day of the Lord, all of this stuff had been fulfilled in the guy named John the Baptist. They were just now realizing this. Mark has already put this in the story. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who came preaching the forgiveness of sins, baptizing people in the Jordan River. He came as a precursor to Jesus, saying, the one who comes after me is greater than I because he was before me. Jesus then comes along, and John says, this is the one. He's the one that we've been waiting for. John is playing the role of Elijah. John the Baptist is playing Elijah's role here as the one who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Christ comes and brings about salvation through his death on the cross. And John the Baptist, unlike Elijah, who never died, Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire, John the Baptist very much died in a pretty gruesome and mostly meaningless way. He was beheaded by King Herod after his wife Herodias asked him to do it. Put that on your honey-do list. John the Baptist was just killed off like that. he met a terrible end, as the scriptures had proclaimed about him. Jesus says, you're concerned about the coming of Elijah. Remember, that has to do with John the Baptist. And he's been taken care of. He's received what was coming to him according to what the scriptures said. But I'm going to ask you, what about the Son of Man? That means him. That means Jesus himself. What about the Son of Man? Why does the scripture say that he must suffer much? Why does it say that he has to be rejected? And then he leaves unanswered that question about himself. It's so powerful to see Jesus saying, yeah, this is great stuff about the mountaintop experience, about Elijah and Moses, and this is a great spiritual high, but we're on the road to Jerusalem. We're on the way to the cross, where everything will unravel, where Jesus himself will be crucified. How unthinkable that the Messiah would have to die. If Elijah, the prophet of God, never died, and surely his return would bring about something great and wonderful, how unthinkable that Jesus himself then would have to die. The point of the story is that God knows extreme lows too. He knows extreme highs, the mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration. And he knows extreme lows, knowing that his own life will come to an end soon. And how? And the beauty of the story is that he walks alongside his disciples through each of those experiences. He takes his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him onto the mountain and shares with them the unspoken, the story that is not to be spoken, this unspoken story of the Transfiguration. And then he shares with them the truth that goes unspoken, that Jesus himself will have to die. Highs and lows shared among the people of God by God himself. God expresses his will perfectly. He reveals his will perfectly through Jesus. And Jesus, by willingly accepting this position as the Messiah who is both glorified and suffers greatly, Jesus becomes perfectly able to walk with us through our own high and low seasons. I like to listen to the radio when I'm here working in the study for background music, and I listen in the afternoons to a station that plays classical music. I just like the background sound. It kind of helps me, you know, stay awake and keep things moving. It's good stuff. I enjoy the music. And the other day, I heard a piece that I had never heard on the radio before, a style of piece that I had never heard on the radio before, and it brought back memories for me. It was an a cappella Russian choir singing. Have you ever heard a Russian choir singing a cappella in Russian? I should play it for you sometime. I kind of toyed with the idea of having you listen to a 7.5-minute song, but I thought that might be a little long. You might fall asleep. But it's beautiful. It's astoundingly beautiful. It brought back memories for me. When I was in college, the college choir that I sang with, the Taylor Chorale, took a trip to Russia, to central Russia, Moscow, and then over farther east into just inside Asia, Yekaterinburg. We spent 10 days there singing at a music festival and doing concerts and things. It's just amazing stuff. And I grew a deep and profound love for Russian choral music. There's nothing like it on the face of the planet. Just astonishingly huge ranges of voices, high and low. Their basses can sing 10 times lower than I can even think. And it's just full, rich sounds. And the spaces that they sing in are these great, majestic cathedrals that just reverberate with huge sound. And it's so powerful and so beautiful. I heard this song on the radio, and I thought, wow, it was something by, I can't even remember who, it might have been Tchaikovsky, I think. I forget who it was. But one of the great Russian composers. And I went home and bought the whole album on iTunes because I just couldn't. I had to listen to it some more, you know. It's really astounding stuff. The reason I like it so much is because I have a personal connection with it. But I think if I can do the pastorly thing and sort of theologize on it, which is what I do, I think one of the reasons that I enjoy Russian choral music so much is because of how it evolved, how it grew, how it was made, the context in which it was made. It's this amazingly high, profound, worshipful music. A lot of Russian choral music is very authentically Christian, because there's a very strong tradition of orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy in Russia. But that tradition was kind of encapsulated, kind of quenched, kind of squashed by communism in the 20th century. So folks who wanted to sing this kind of music had to endure walking long distances to the only cathedral that would be around in Siberia, of all places. It's kind of a hard place to live. And then when the government makes it really hard for you to practice your religion, boy, that makes things really, really difficult. It's a mixture of highs and lows. Highs, this amazing choral music that's just so beautiful and so profound and makes you want to cry. And lows, the life that it comes out of. Hard life. Imagine being a Christian in 20th century Soviet Union. If you can. It's not easy. God walks with us through our high experiences and through our low experiences because He is familiar with each kind. He has knowledge of what it means to have a spiritual high, and He has knowledge of what it means to be completely low and bottomed out. The beauty of the story of Christ is that now through faith in Him, we do not need to walk alone through our own mountaintop experiences or through the valley of the shadow of death. No matter what circumstances face us, Christ calls us to walk alongside Him. He calls us to listen to Him, as that voice said from the cloud. He calls us to follow Him and to understand the will of God. Remember this as we struggle with the loss of so many of our saints, as we grieve people who have run the race and received the prize before us, as we grieve the fact that they're no longer here with us, remember this. God walks with us through all circumstances because He has gone before us in the person of Jesus. That dramatically affects how we make sense of our own joys and sorrows. To those who say that the Bible has nothing to do with our lives today, I say we have to think again. It has everything to do with how we live today. So may it be that this is a season of renewed faith for us, renewed faith in our God while we grieve, while we mourn, while we remember, while we celebrate. So may our lives reflect the beauty and the glory of Jesus the Messiah, who was glorified on the mountain and who suffered on our behalf. So may we reflect His goodness and His grace to a world that grieves without hope, unlike we who do. Amen. Lord our God, we pray this day that You would comfort us in our distress, that You would speak peaceably to our hearts, that You would remind us of Your love for us that endures through all generations. We thank You for this story of the Transfiguration and how it is unalterably enmeshed with the story of Jesus going to the cross. Such a high combined with such a low, Lord, we give You thanks that You know both ends of the spectrum so that You can walk alongside us in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You in all circumstances, good and bad, and everything in between, so that we might give praise to You, so that we might reflect Your light to the world around us, so that we might be pleasing to You. It's in Your holy and precious name that we pray these things. Amen.